Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, for all that we have, life and breath and everything. We thank you for the opportunity to come to look into your word, as specifically as we look at this topic of work, the things that we set our hands to and the tasks that you've given us. We ask your wisdom and your Holy Spirit would come into this place as we seek to understand more of how you would have us to live. And I think today, particularly in light of the entrance of sin into the world and the fact that things don't go the way that we hoped that they would and that they were in some ways created to go, we ask that you would help us to be encouraged and that you would give us guidance in how we might be able to live redeemed lives that are not enslaved to the sinful patterns of the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, welcome. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've kind of hit the whole purpose plan of work, the way God created it to be over the last few weeks. We, to sum up really briefly, what we said was that God created us to be like Him, to image Him, which means that we get to create as He does. That's the one of the unique things about humanity is that we are given this task that very much resembles God's task. And the way He creates, the way He works, is to be reflected in how we work and rest as well. That we were meant to bring order out of chaos like God did in the beginning of creation. We're meant to use our gifts, our resources, our passions to unlock the potential of the created world and to make good things into very good things. And ultimately, that we would do all of this to the glory of God and to serve our neighbor, to bring about human flourishing. So my hope is over the last couple weeks, you've gotten a far grander picture of even the most mundane task in your life, that there is a glorious intention and purpose and plan for it. No task is too small to be dignified by God Himself. And yet, all of us experience deep ambivalence and frustration in our work, I think. In the office, out of the office, everything we set our tasks, our hands to, we find that it does not go as we had hoped, usually, it would go. That's what the next couple weeks are going to be about. Basically, and this is really important, the Bible is not just giving a really glorious picture of work, it gives a very honest and realistic understanding of work as well that we have to come to grasp with if we're going to actually connect our faith and our work. It's great to have this glorious plan. We also have to recognize how things actually are today. So with that understanding, we're going to look this morning not just at Genesis 1 and 2 as we have in the past, but specifically Genesis chapter 3. One of the things that we're going to see is that sin has come into the world and it affects everything. It distorts every aspect of our lives. And so today we're going to dive in. So you're going to need this sheet on Genesis chapter 3. And my hope was to be able to get to also the chapter about, so today we're looking specifically at work being fruitless. And we're going to talk about what that means. Because sin has entered the world, now there's a frustration, a fruitlessness to our work. I was hoping to get to the futility, which if we don't get it to this week, maybe next week we will get to it, or we certainly will next week, on Ecclesiastes, all about the futility that we all experience in our day-to-day lives and the tasks that we perform. But I want to dive in to back into Genesis in the beginning. So have this sheet handy with you. And one of the things that, just to set the stage, if you recall, God has created man, and He's put man in this garden to work and to keep it. It wasn't good that man was alone, so He made a helper that was fit for him, and He commanded the man to work it and keep the garden. He gave to both man and woman this mandate to be fruitful, to fill the earth, multiply, and to subdue it, to rule as His vice regents, we said. One of the commands, if you recall, He gave one command, specifically what not to do in the very beginning, and it had to do with this particular tree. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God said, basically, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. That was the test, the probation, as theologians have called this tree. There was nothing magical about this tree. Often people get hung up on like, okay, what was going on with this tree? There's nothing magical about it. Keller says this is really helpful. The whole point behind this test was that God was saying, I want you to do something for me. Not because you understand why, not because you can see whether it would benefit you or disadvantage you. I want you to obey me simply because of who I am. Simply because you love me and trust me more than anything. That was the essence of what God set up here in the garden. So let's read together Genesis 3. And what I'd love to do is each of the paragraphs we'll just split up. But can I get somebody just to... Ian, will you take the first 13 verses? And then you don't have to raise your hand. Just somebody else after a long silence, or hopefully not too long, just chime in, okay? So we'll read through the whole of Genesis, at least to verse 21. So go ahead, Ian.
Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate.
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband,
and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them.
Thank you. I think every class I've done up to this point, we've probably looked at Genesis 3, and it's really important to do that, just as it is to understand the first two chapters. Genesis 3, if we don't understand this, you're not going to understand the way the world is. You're not going to understand the frustration that you experience in your work. And there's so many things that we could talk about in this. I want to focus on just a couple things first. Notice a lot of people get hung up on the whole notion of, well, God said they would die. And do y'all want to shut that? Or is that somebody's car?
I'll take it. I'm just trying to make sure it's not mine.
Yeah. There is a car going, alarm going off. Yeah. Right, so that's right. Either way, and this is important, either way, this tree, the reason it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think often people think, well, if they eat of it, then they're going to get this knowledge that they didn't have. Well, that's true, but the same thing would have happened had they actually obeyed God. They would have known good and evil, the goodness of God's word, but in obeying it, and the heinousness of evil. But now they've become familiar with it in another sense as well. So either way, this tree is called the knowledge of good and evil because whether they would be obedient or disobedient, they were going to become more familiar with what good and evil actually is. And so often people, I think, you know, where do they go astray? Where's the first sin in the Bible? I don't think it's in the actual eating of it. What happens is all of a sudden Adam and Eve become their own arbiters of truth. They take league with Satan's word over God's word. And you can make a case that I think is true, that that was where they first went astray. The very fact that they put God's word and Satan's word as two equal and potentially true hypotheses, that very action of, well, these are potential truths. We need to become the arbiter of what's really true. That was where they went astray, as opposed to trusting the Lord God's word from the start. What I want to focus on there is, notice they did die. They didn't die immediately, but this whole curse of death has come all into the world. And physical breakdown is just one aspect of the comprehensive death that is and decay that is now coming into every aspect of human life. So nothing at all works the way that it should. This leads to the disintegration of every part of human life: spiritual, physical, social, cultural, psychological, temporal, and even eternal. All of these aspects are disintegrated because of what has happened here. So there's death and decay in the world. And notice what this does to the different kinds of relationships. Each of these is now broken. Man's relationship with God, man's relationship with other humans, specifically his wife, but that entails, I think, society as a whole, marriage, family, all human relationships are now broken. Man's relationship with the created world is now not as it should be. And then ultimately, man within himself, his very body will die, but so too his inner thought life and feeling life is now. This is where the doctrine of original sin, that we're not born neutral, we're born opposed because of the results of sin. That has to do with our hearts and our affections and our wills. So notice all four of those relationships affects our work. When you work with other people, you work, you have your own posture towards work, and you depend on something of the created world in your work. So all of those relationships are now not as they ought to be, and they each affect what we do in our work. Notice a couple other things. How have things fallen apart in these areas? Well, especially, they've realized that they were naked in verse 7 of chapter 3. This has to do with shame. It's the very opposite of what they were created in the beginning. They were naked and unashamed. Now they're naked and they make fig leaves, and they realize that they are naked. They hide because they have shame. We have shame in our very core. There's a great quote on page 79 of Keller's book. He says that we know there's something wrong with us, but we can't admit it or identify it. There is a deep restlessness which can take various forms: guilt and striving to prove ourselves, rebellion and the need to assert our independence, compliance and the need to appease others. All of that is a representation of the deep restlessness within us. We know something is wrong. We may know the effects, but we fall short of understanding the true cause that lies beneath. I think this is so important. Contemporary Western culture tries to account for this restlessness without recourse to the biblical doctrine of sin. Psychologists help us understand the part of our early childhoods that have played a part in creating unnecessary shame or a sense of being unloved, and that's a good and true thing. And entertainment is a good distraction in our discomfort, but doing good often will help us bolster our identity as a good person. But the Bible locates the root issue of our restlessness as ultimately our separation from God. That is the ultimate issue at stake here. All these other things are superficial. So there's shame, that we know there's something wrong with us. And look also what happens in the way they treat one another after this. They sow fig leaves, they hide, and they blame one another. The fig leaves, that this is not just some kind of prudishness that's now come about from this knowledge. There's now a desire, what Keller calls, it's a retreat from unself-protective mutuality. Unselfish protective mutuality. So this was one of the ways God made us, was that we wouldn't be so focused on ourselves and trying to protect ourselves, but there'd be an open mutuality in our relationships. And now, because of the fig leaves represent our desire to run away from that sort of mutuality. And Adam and Eve each became desperate in this attempt to control what the other knew about them, to hide and create facades in order to block the other's gaze. So mistrust and fear quickly led to friction, blaming, and anger. And I love the way Alec Montier says the result of this is moral schizophrenia in our day. We know there's something wrong, but we can't exactly put our finger on it. This is what he says. He says, there's an inadequate awareness of the seriousness of sin. Moral perceptions are clouded, and the self-centered view of values is well beneath the God-centered view. The blindness of sin is beginning to take effect. From the moment of the fall, humankind has suffered from moral schizophrenia. We're neither able to deny our sinfulness nor acknowledge what the ultimate cause of it is. Do you think that gives voice to kind of the world today, that we know something's wrong? I find even the most secular person is going to say, we recognize that there's something woefully wrong with even ourselves, but our solutions to fixing it are far afield. This chapter is old, but it's very, very relevant. Look at what happens in verses 16 through 19 especially. These are the results, the curses that God gives to Adam and to Eve. And to sum them up, both love and work are now excruciatingly hard. If you could sum up the consequences of the fall, the curses of the fall, love and work are now excruciatingly hard. Both childbearing and farming involve painful labor. That's the same word actually used in the text, is each of these are now laborious. And so somebody asked, I can't remember, at the beginning of the class about what you were interested in at this point, and if you'll permit me an excursus for about 5 minutes talking about work and gender. Does that sound okay?
Yes.
Okay. I know that was something several of you talked about. And it seems like, given that these are commands now that God gave to Adam and Eve and now consequences, it seems like a fitting place to kind of explore some of that together. So it can't be exhaustive in this, but I hope to bring some kind of light to it. The first thing that I want to say is this cultural mandate. Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And if you were here last time, we really zoomed in on filling. That's not just a procreative command in a reproductive sense. That has to do with cultivation, filling the earth. Each person, man, woman, husband, and wife, is made in the image of God, and each bears this command to rule in this way. And they're given this command to be his representative rulers in the world. They're each given this cultural mandate, right? But notice the way that they're to go about it is a complementary. It's not necessarily identical when you look at the first couple chapters of Genesis. So I don't think this is too far of a stretch to say, if you just look at biology, they are fundamentally different. Men and women, by default, physically, are different. Women have a unique capacity to generate, to bring forth life, and to nurture that life. Now, all of this is not absolutely, like, there's a sense men also can't, so there's not an absolute sense here that what men and women, you know, the differences there are not, they're relative for the most part, although biologically speaking, the giving birth is absolutely absolute. But women have this capacity to create, bring forth, and nurture life. Men have a capacity, biologically speaking, for strength, provision, and protection. You may not have noticed this, but in Genesis 2, if you want to open up the Bibles that are there. So Genesis 1 and 2 are, again, two different but complementary vantage points of creation. Genesis 1 is a completely different genre that is poetic and kind of gives an overarching view of creation, and Genesis 2 is much more of historical narrative that zooms in specifically on the creation of men and women. And so notice with me, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And in Genesis 2, this is before the creation of the woman. And this is where I think, again, you're seeing complementary ways that both men and women are meant to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Man alone is given the task of working the garden and guarding it. That word keep, it in the Hebrew, means to guard or to protect, as well as to watch. And I could totally go off into this, but I think what you see in Eden is the prototypical temple. This is the presence of God, and you see, in a sense, Adam is the first priest who's meant to guard the presence of God from any intruder. So what Adam should have done, I mean, really where he went afoul, was as soon as the serpent slithered into the garden of God, he should have slayed him. That's where he went. He's to work and guard the garden. And he utterly fails. He becomes absolutely passive. And he then blames God and his wife, which is the polar opposite of what God created him to do. And it's not an accident that in Genesis 3, where Adam failed to crush the head of the serpent as he slithered into the garden, the promise of the curse to the serpent is God says, one day there will be a crusher of you, the serpent, the devil, and he's going to be a second kind of Adam. He's going to come from the seed of the woman, which Paul in Galatians says is Eve. Jesus Christ is the second and last Adam who crushes the serpent in fulfilling perfectly what Adam failed to do. But I'm not going to go off too much more into that, but what you see here is you see Adam alone is tasked with working the garden and guarding it. And then you have this in verse 18, the man. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And then that is when God creates Eve. And you see, essentially, what I want to draw out from that is man has the unique capacity for protection, strength, and provision. Women are uniquely capable of generating and nurturing life. It's not by accident, too, that the kind of naming function doesn't belong to Eve, but belongs to Adam at the end. He names his wife in verse 20 or 21. Nope, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve. This was after he tasked Adam again with naming all of creation. So what you see is two equal parts, complementary parts of this overall command to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And what this doesn't mean, unfortunately, you may be wondering, all right, because we're on this side of the 1950s and the caricatures, which are unfortunate, I think what we need to say is, what does this mean that women shouldn't work outside of the home? Absolutely not. Proverbs 31 is a great example of essentially a small business woman who cares for her house, makes goods, goes out into the marketplace, and sells. And so I don't think you have anything of the sort where you have, I brought a couple books, but because we've been after the 1950s and the West especially. You go to other countries and these kind of hardline gender roles, traditional gender roles, are rooted more in the Industrial Revolution than they are actually in the Bible. And that was, I don't know if I said this in the introduction, but up until the Industrial Revolution, you had even the economic work of women and men in and out of the home was equal. Men, though they were often working in the fields, the women who would make things and nurse children in the homes, that was equal worth. They were tending the animals in the home. It wasn't until you have factories and the separation of men and women that their work becomes absolutely disproportionate. So we have to give voice to the fact that there is disparity between men and women's work when it comes economically, just because of where we are in history. But that's what I'm going to say is not rooted in a traditional understanding of the Bible, but more rooted in a fact of history post the Industrial Revolution. So notice two created differences, two equal and opposite curses in some ways. The pain in the relationship. So all of a sudden there's pain in childbearing. There's now this very controversial verse that has been debated by lots of people. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. It could also mean your desire could be for your husband or against your husband, but he shall rule over you. At the very least, what it means is now there's friction and conflict in the relationship unlike ever before. That's what we can agree from that verse. And notice what it says to the curse to Adam. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall produce for you. So, thorns and thistles. Work itself is not a curse, but it is under the curse of sin. So it's going to be, now our work on this side of the fall is going to be marked by fruitlessness, frustration, and futility. So what does it mean to be fruitless? A couple of things that I think it means when just very practically thinking in your own work, you experience the fruitlessness of work when you can envision far more than you can actually accomplish. Anyone ever felt that before? How many times already today? Envisioning far more than you can actually accomplish, both in the lack of ability to do it and the resistance within the environment around us. Both of those cause us to accomplish far less than we want or envision. Another way that we experience the fruitlessness is it has pain, conflict, envy, and fatigue. I can't imagine what it's like to work without getting tired, but I trust that's what Adam and Eve did in the very beginning before the fall, and it's going to be what heaven, in some sense, is like. You may long to do a certain kind of work at a certain skill level or produce a certain quality of work, but we can experience the fruitlessness of that when we don't get an opportunity to actually do the work that we want to do, or we're not able to do it as well as the work itself wants and demands to be done. I can see this all over the place, and I hope this resonates with you, but just a couple of things. I played golf in college, and now I play golf, and I know that there's never going to be a day that was going to be like, unless I just quit everything and start playing every day like I used to, there's never going to be a day where the ability that I had to hit a golf ball and control it is going to be the same ever again. And I can envision tangibly my ability to do this and my desire to do it, but it's fruitless. I'm unable to do it. Ministry, which is what I love to do, I believe God's called me to do that, there is never an end to it. And chances are, the more you love what you do, the more you see there's never an end to doing it as best as you can the way that God made you to do it. So there's a third way, too, that we can experience the fruitlessness of our work. And that is we can actually put in really high-quality work, time and energy, and that doesn't even guarantee the good results. You could have a team that you work with. You can have relational conflict in the office that hinders the overall product. You could have things, if you're a farmer, you could have a flood or a famine or a war. And all of a sudden, as good of a farmer as you are doesn't matter because your crop is going to be ultimately destroyed or hindered. There's lots of different ways you can think about this, but I love the example from Peter Schaefer's play Amadeus. It has to do, have y'all seen the play or seen the movie? Yeah, so Amadeus, about Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, and Antonio Salieri. Salieri was a court composer to the Habsburg emperor. He had success, power, and wealth, but he could sense in his own composing that he wasn't able to do what he wanted to do. There is a sense of his own mediocrity despite all of these things. And one day he meets Mozart, and he's just floored. Even though Mozart is poor, he doesn't have wealth or status, he's actually creating something that's absolutely stunning and beautiful. And all it does is convict Salieri of his own inadequacy. He is convicted that this is what I've been striving to do all along, and he's torn up because he can't do it the way Mozart can. Can you relate to that in some ways? This is why that's a great illustration of the fruitlessness of our work, the frustration in our work. All of those are really important ways, and we have to come to grips with this. This is the big so what of why we're looking at this. You have to come to grips and accept the fact that your work this side of heaven will have fruitlessness. Notice there's a tension that we experience between the created dignity and goodness of our work and also the fallen frustration that we experience in our work. And we have to hold those two things in tension. Think of an example with, just generationally speaking, the greatest generation. They went through the Great Depression, they experienced war, and their attitude, for the most part, towards work was just grateful for any kind of work, right? And so often you might get the sense that, well, this notion of having a calling and wanting to experience happiness and joy in your work, that would be almost scoffed at by some in the greatest generation. That's too idealistic, perhaps, for them. And it misses the glory and the dignity and the specific calling that God puts to each of us to work as he works. But then think of a different generation, not just the greatest generation, but think of millennials or Gen Z, folks that I work a lot with. They typically insist that work has to be fulfilling and fruitful. It must fit exactly with their talents and their dreams, and it has to change the world. And if any one of those falls apart, then I'm not in the right place. I have to find something else. And you have this tension between these generations, right? And they each pick up on something that's true. They pick up on either the goodness and the dignity of work, or they pick up on the fact that our work is going to be frustrating and fruitless. And so we have to, well, think of this. Think of how the question, should Salieri have left what he was doing? If he was actually sensing his own mediocrity in his composing, these generations might give very different answers as to, should you leave your work? And for younger generations, they would probably say yes, and they would actually be wrong, according to Keller. But Salieri was actually asking the right questions. He was justified in longing for an experience of his work that might afford him a deep sense of satisfaction and greatness. Those things are a good thing. And if we come to grips with our fruitlessness in our work, we're not going to be dissuaded when we come across that in our day-to-day life. It's not an immediate indicator that we're in the wrong job or the wrong field. I love this. He says this to summarize it up, basically, on page 88. Because of the nature of God's creation, we need to work for happiness. Work was created for our happiness. And because of God's intentions for our work to contribute to the flourishing of the world, we have glimpses of what we could accomplish. But because of the fall, the work that we do is also profoundly frustrating. It's never as fruitful as we want, and it's often a complete failure. You see the tension that we have to hold in place. We have to, on the one hand, avoid idealism, and we have to avoid cynicism. These are such good words for us. Idealism says, through my work, I'm going to change things. I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to accomplish something new, bring justice to the world. That's one extreme, and if you just take that face value and don't come to grips with the fruitlessness, you're going to be in for a world of hurt. You also have to avoid cynicism, which says nothing really changes. Don't get your hopes up. Just do whatever it takes to make a living. Don't let yourself care too much. Get out of it whatever you can. You see the tension, right, that we're trying to hold in place because of Genesis 1 and 2 and then Genesis 3. That we live in a fallen world, but our work is created to actually resemble God's dignified work. Notice this in closing, and then I'll open it up. It's time for some questions, I think. But notice in verse 17. No, sorry, verse 18. In the curse that God gives to Adam, it says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. I've almost always missed that verse. I wonder if you picked up on it. So despite the fruitlessness of the thorns and the thistles that we experience, there is still yet food that we eat. There is not what it should be, but enough for what we need, at least here and now. It's still, our work is going to produce a good outcome, Lord willing, and there's still goodness to it. We still have food despite the thorns. And this is how he ends the chapter. It says, our deepest aspirations and work will come to complete fruition in God's future. The story Leaf by Niggle, did I go into that last time?
Yeah, I think you mentioned it.
I mentioned it. Okay, so Niggle is this guy who, this is by J.R.R. Tolkien, and it's a brief short story about Niggle who wants to create this beautiful picture. And all the affairs of life kind of take him out of the way. He's got this annoying neighbor that's always coming over and disrupting him. And he's trying to paint this beautiful thing, this whole tree. And the detail that he's giving, just this one leaf, it's amazing. It's all he ends up producing in his life here. And then he dies. He gets taken on this long journey. And then when he arrives, ultimately, the peace that he was working for all along in heaven, it's not just a picture, the very tree that he envisioned in his mind was a reality, down to the very leaf that he created and drew. It's a wonderful picture of while we are here and now and experiencing this tension of the good work and the frustrating curse of sin, there's coming a day where we will experience the work and that we were meant to do in a way that it will be utterly redeemed. Everything sad will come untrue. And he ends the chapter with this. I think this is so fitting. Just as Niggle's tree survived in all its glory, people will hear Salieri's music. The very frustration of his own life, people will actually hear that in heaven. He still produced good, enjoyable work. And in heaven, they will somehow taste the fruits of the projects that you and I are working on right now. That's the hope of it's the hope of redemption. Despite the fall and the curse of sin, there's coming a day in God's future where we can hope and enjoy the work of our hands.